I'll be reading all of Isaiah 53, starting just at verse 2. We read through verse 1 last week. Just a reminder that there is no prayer meeting tonight. So usually congregational prayer or church-wide prayer at 6:30, no prayer meeting tonight. Isaiah is the most quoted prophet in the New Testament. There are 21 messianic references or quotes from Isaiah in the New Testament. Jesus ties himself to Isaiah in Luke 4 when he stands in the synagogue in Nazareth and he reads the scroll. He reads from Isaiah 61. So Isaiah is the premier prophet in the New Testament, but especially of the Messiah. And in the last couple of weeks, we've covered the fact that there would have been an objective problem for Jews reading from Isaiah about Jesus in Isaiah 53 in Isaiah's day, and there would have been a subjective problem. The objective problem would have been that it appeared that the real issue that Israel was facing was the Assyrian army, the pending Assyrian conquest of the northern kingdom. So when this section of Isaiah begins, Isaiah 40, it begins, "Comfort my people." I think most Jews would have thought the way you would comfort the Lord's people would be by dealing with their enemies. So that's the objective problem. If this passage in Isaiah 53 is the answer to a national crisis, there's going to be a problem figuring out what exactly the crisis is. But even for those who might have had some sense that there was some other kind of answer God was bringing, I think there still would have been a subjective problem, and that would be this, that the covenant promised blessings and curses. If you did well, things went well for you. If you did poorly, if you sinned against God, as the Lord always describes it, if you committed adultery against him, things would not go well for you. And the exile was sort of the grand fulfillment of the curses of the covenant. That was the moment where Israel would be, for all intents and purposes, destroyed. So you get to Isaiah 53 and you read that he was pierced for our transgressions. Well, that's not how the covenant works. The covenant works that you would be pierced for your transgressions. You do poorly, you're treated poorly. You do well, you're treated well. Blessings and curses. So there was a subjective issue. How can you read this text and make sense of it given the history of Israel? And this morning I'd like to dwell on what's, I think, our own version of the subjective problem. We have our own versions of both. What could the death of a man 2,000 years ago have to do with the real problems I've got in my life, or that the problems the world is facing right now, right? That's our own version of the objective problem, but also the subjective problem, and I'll try to explain how I think that works. I think we're all pretty confident that we understand what the Messiah did for us. I want to argue this morning that we're probably less confident than we think we are, and just look into that some. So here's the text, starting at verse 2. "For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground." And what you're going to get here is the ordinariness of Jesus Christ, or the ordinariness of the Messiah. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised. So this is sort of, in fact, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. So you have all this paradox in this text, or all these antinomies, these things that are put together, but you can't make sense of how they go together. That's what an antinomy is. So this person who is ordinary and he's despised, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet, and here's the antinomy again, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All these odd juxtapositions. They're very intentional. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Here's where the covenant should come into play, and here's where it doesn't come into play, not in the sense that the Jews were used to hearing it. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent. You can think of him before Pilate, not trying to give an explanation or an excuse or an argument for why he shouldn't be executed. So he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. That's the grave of Joseph of Arimathea. It's being buried with his own creatures. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. And this is also a very odd paradox or juxtaposition. You have this mournful beginning, but now somehow there's this, he's going to see his offspring. His days will be prolonged. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. So you start to get now these hints of victory in the midst of, or maybe because of, the crisis that he's in. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, and now this military symbolism of victory, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Real quickly before we pray, I want to give you a lens for this, or a lens through which to see this. I think the pattern here is just the same as Philippians chapter 2. Remember, Paul says Jesus did not cling to equality with God, right? He emptied himself. He took the role of a servant, becoming in human form. He became obedient to death, even to death on a cross. What is that? It's this descent, right? He's getting lower and lower and lower, and so, I mean, a cross is a criminal's death. That's why it says even death on a cross. So we've talked about, especially when preaching through Philippians 2, there's this descent to greatness that is in the life of Christ. That'll be in your own life, right? God exalts who? He exalts the humble, right? But the proud, he opposes the proud, or he stands, different texts, he stands at a distance from the proud, but he draws near to the brokenhearted and contrite in spirit. So there's this notion that through humility he's exalted. It's the same as this text. It's the same as any cruciform life, which is to say it's the same as your life. If there will be greatness in your life, it will come through humility. It won't come through what this world thinks of as success, won't come through what the world lavishes upon you as its praise. It'll come through the same channel. So there's this descent to greatness here, ending in verse 12 with this image of military victory, but we also began this way back in 52:13, that he would be extolled and he would be elevated above all those around him. So there's a bracketing here, what's called an inclusio, where you start with the greatness of the Messiah, you're finishing with the greatness and the victory of the Messiah. But in between, there's this humiliation. Let's pray as we come. Father, we ask that you would give us wisdom to understand these things, and we pray that you would show us the great power and the beauty of your love in this text. We pray that you would show us how it is that we too, because of the Lord's humiliation, are now exalted with him. It's unthinkable, and yet it's the truth that his righteousness now is our clothing. We praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Years ago, I read a quote that stuck with me. The quote was in reference to some things in the life of Abraham Lincoln, but you can apply it very broadly. It goes like this. It says, "We need to remember that this is often how history happens. Background music does not swell at the crucial moment. The trumpets do not sound. When the events of history are actually taking place, the orator or the soldier or the statesman, or in our case, the servant of Christ, has to wonder whether he's acting in vain, whether the criticisms of others are in fact warranted, whether time will judge him harshly." Theologians say the incarnation and the cross are the center of human history. The ancients looked forward to the cross. We look back to it. No event in history has been so greatly misunderstood as the birth and the life and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. In both its prophecy, I think it would have been very difficult to understand in Isaiah, both its prophecy and its fulfillment, right? Jesus preaches to thousands of people. How many are with him after the crucifixion? 120. There's a grave misunderstanding there of what Jesus is about. We know, and we'll finish with this, and this is the responsibility that comes to us. We know that one day, Paul's words from Philippians 2, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. That knowledge, we call that faith. That knowledge is the greatest gift you have in this life, that someday everyone will praise him. But having that faith, that knowledge, brings with it a certain responsibility, and we'll come to that in just a moment. Let me take us through sort of a thought experiment. Remember the account of the Good Samaritan? A man is on the road down to Jericho from Jerusalem. There are these steep desert ravines. They're in the wilderness already. The climate in Israel is such that all the moisture drops on Jerusalem, which is a high point in this range of hills called the Shephelah, and then it's extremely dry after that. So you get out of Jerusalem, and you're descending about, I think it's 3,000 vertical feet or 3,500 feet down to Jericho, and almost immediately you're in this completely barren and crevassed wilderness, and there's a road that cuts down through all these desert ravines, and there's a guy on this road. It was a place that was pockmarked with thieves. Some band of thieves comes out of some little canyon cut into that desert. They overtake this guy. They steal everything he has. They beat him to within an inch of his life, and then two people pass by. A priest passes by, a Levite passes by. But apparently those men, this is how we read it, are more concerned with their own purity than with compassion, because Jesus, when he tells the story, points up the Samaritan's compassion. But the Samaritan comes, and you probably have heard this many times, the Samaritans were the lower or the bottom of the social strata in Jesus' day, because they had interbred with other tribes, and that was forbidden to Jews. The Samaritan comes along. There's that stress that Jesus puts on humility and the lowest being actually the highest, right? And this man takes this guy by the side of the road. He binds up his wounds. He puts the man on his own animal. This is about a 15-mile walk through the desert. We don't know how much he has left, but he's walking, and the other guy is on his beast. And he takes him to an inn. And he spends a couple days' wages. So what's that, 150, 200, 250, 300 bucks? It's a lot of money. There's never any interaction. This is what I find fascinating. You kind of have to assume that the man is more or less comatose or unconscious still through the journey. There's never any interaction recorded between the Samaritan and the man that he's rescuing. And you know, it's interaction with people by which we get obligated to people, right? We speak words to each other. There are these tacit agreements we make. My life gets connected to yours because I know you, right? It's in relationship. There's no relationship here. This is just a guy that the Samaritan found laying by the side of the road. He simply walks up to a completely helpless man who's been beaten nearly to death, and he says this. He says, "All of your woes, all of the misfortune that has come upon you, all of the pain that has come into your life, it now belongs to me. I don't even know who you are, but what's yours is now mine." He fully enters into that man's life. How well does he know this man? Doesn't know him at all. It's such an expression of the nature and the character of the Samaritan's heart, right? That's the description that you're getting. This is the glory of the Messiah. Isaiah is portraying this man who comes into your life and says, all of your woes, all of the misfortune that has come upon you, even the misfortune that has come upon you because of your own sin, all of your pain, the Messiah says, now it belongs to me. It's mine. That's a reflection of the love and the care of Jesus Christ. He takes it as his own. This is what it means that the Messiah was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Now, that's verse 3. But it's because of verse 4 that he chose to bear our grief and to carry our sorrows. He wouldn't have any grief. He wouldn't have any sorrow if he hadn't chosen to bear ours. This word is too anemic, but it's empathy in the literal meaning of that word straight out of Greek. And the word comes to us straight out of Greek. It's a compound of the preposition in and the word pathos or passion. Empathy is to be literally in the feelings, in the passion of another person. And that's a description for us of what love is, right? If you really love somebody, you enter into the feelings of that person. You feel them yourself. Jesus comes into your life. He feels what you feel. He's in pathos. He has empathy for you. He takes what you feel. He takes your misfortune, your pain, your suffering into his own life. Even that suffering that came to you because of your own sin, it was your own fault. There's that weird dissonance with the covenant. In a way, he's not keeping the covenant. In a way, he's keeping a covenant that's much higher and much greater than the one promised to Israel. Well, I think it's all this that's difficult to believe, and I think this is our own version of the subjective problem. Let me give you some examples. I've been speaking with a friend lately about her prayer life, and one of the things that she struggles with is she'll go a long time without praying. And then she'll feel, I need to start praying again. I need to get back into the habit of prayer. But there's this sense of barrier there because the one that you're going to go to and pray to is the one that you've offended by not praying at all, right? He calls you to live a life by faith. You've really maybe for what, weeks or months, lived a life that's largely detached from him. And you feel like you can't go into his presence and pray. There's this, whatever, however you want to describe it, there's some kind of a barrier or a wall or something that's been built between the two of you and you can't go there. Let me turn it another way and I'll solve these eventually. Years ago when I first started meeting with people and counseling, I would think this after meeting with somebody, this guy feels sort of insecure and weak and unsettled to me. Yet he also seems arrogant to me and proud. And I would think, well, he can't be both of those. He must be just one of those. He's either arrogant or he's insecure. And then after a time, I realized, no, he really is both. That both of those things live together in us. We have these impulses. Even in the midst of our weakness, we can be arrogant. That's strange, but we all understand that. Sometimes we carry both of those things together. You meet with somebody who's discouraged or depressed. Often those people are also angry. And people who are angry are usually accusing somebody else. They're blaming their circumstances on someone else. So here's an antinomy. You get this odd juxtaposition of a person who's very discouraged, but they're also seething with rage, right? People are complicated in that way. They can be odd mixtures of impulses. And that's why I think we always favor ourselves when we think of ourselves with the more positive of the two impulses. Oh, I'm not angry, I'm just depressed, I'm discouraged. Or, you know, I'm not a person who's arrogant, I really struggle with self-image and all that. Usually there are other factors there, and I think, here's the problem, subconsciously, you know this, I know it, right? We understand this at some level, we understand this about ourselves. And here's the question, can Christ peer deeply into my soul and have mercy on me in the ways that I need mercy? Can he think favorably upon me when in fact I'm a person who's not always pure-hearted, but sometimes my heart is completely corrupt? And here's what I think happens. We think, well, no, he can't do that. It would be in conflict with his own moral character. God can't possibly look into my soul and see me in the midst of that moment that I'm actually furious with that person in the house or in my job or whatever it is. He's not going to look into my heart in that moment and have mercy on me and say, all of my woes, all of my pain, all of my misfortune is his. He won't say that if I'm in a place where I'm actually angry with people or critical of people or guilty of some other sin. And so we're confused about the love of Jesus Christ. We think that this is contrary to God's character. And where does that put you? It puts you back in the old covenant. It puts you back in that place of thinking, if I'm good, he treats me well. But if I'm bad, he treats me poorly. And that's the crazy antinomy of this text. Jesus, if you get down to verse 12, you know what Jesus is doing? He's interceding for whom? Do you know this? The transgressors. Interceding can be taken two ways. It can mean prayer, or it can mean he brings somebody into the presence of the Father. Here's what it means, that in the midst of the ugliness of your own soul, he is willing to, I mean, he came for this, to take you into the presence of the Father. How can you be there? He clothes you with his own righteousness, Isaiah says, right? And that's hard for us to understand, that in the midst of being people whose souls are actually all muddied up and it's all mixed together, Christ looks on that soul, he looks on your soul, and he has mercy. And love, affection, forgiveness, he stands in your place. He takes your sin off of you. He bears it himself. He bears your grief, and he carries your sorrow, and we are set free in that moment. It's not morally impossible for God. It's exactly the mission of the Messiah, and I think that's our subjective problem. Because we feel badly at some level about how we ourselves conduct our own lives, we're really uncertain about whether or not God can love us. Here's the whole point of this text. God loves people who are not deserving of his love. That's the gospel. That's what it means to be in Christ, to be forgiven in the midst of being, and say it as harshly as you want, a scumbag, a dirtbag, a loser, an idiot. He loves that person. He loves you and takes all of those things that we would think make it impossible for us to be in his presence, takes all those things on himself so that you can stand in the righteousness of Christ before the Father. That's why I think there's so much of the unexpectedness of this text. God is saying, nobody thinks this way, and so you get all these opposing terms. That's why I gave this series of sermons that title, Exalted, Extolled, Despised, and Rejected, right? These things don't go together. Chastisement brings peace. Wounds bring healing, right? Isaiah means to say this isn't cogent. These don't go together. This doesn't make any sense. He's the greatest of beings. He has no majesty or beauty that you would look upon him. All of the iniquity belongs to us, and yet it's all been placed on the back of the suffering servant. I think God is saying he understands how impossible this is for us to imagine. And here's what you have to do, and here's all you have to do. You just have to believe it, that Christ has borne
our sorrows. He's carried our griefs and iniquities. All of it is taken on himself. You're the person who was traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. You got waylaid. You got waylaid by the enemy, and he left you for dead on the side of the road. Jesus came. He bound you up, put you on his own back, and carried you, carried all of your woes, all of your problems, paid your way into the future, carried you to that end, and left you in a place of peace and safety and security. That's what he does. My counsel to the friend who's been struggling with her prayers is, the one who makes you feel like there's a barrier between you and God when you haven't prayed for however many months or weeks it's been, the person who builds that barrier is Satan. It's not Christ. The one thing Christ came to do was to take down that barrier so that you could walk into his presence. He's the one who makes it possible for you to be the person that you are, and there may be things you know secretly about yourself that are so bad that you won't tell anybody else. Nobody else knows. He knows that person and intercedes on behalf of that person, not just praying for him, but bringing that person into the presence of the Father. He brings the unrighteous into the presence of the Father. He certainly listens to your prayers, but more than that, takes all of your cares and woes on himself. I want to finish with this. Last night, we went to the Messiah, and near the end, we stood for the Hallelujah Chorus. You may know that there's a legend or a tradition that tradition began in 1743 when the Messiah was performed before King George II. And here's the choir singing King of Kings. So King George II, who's a king, stands in the presence of the King of Kings. It's a beautiful legend. The only problem is nobody knows whether or not it's true. Let's just pretend it is. It's so good. But it appears that within, I think, less than a decade, there is this tradition of standing for the Hallelujah Chorus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in fact, there were other choruses in the Messiah that people would stand for, not just that one, but now the tradition is to stand for that one particular part of the oratorio. Well, I saw a photo this week. It was a photo of a performance of the Messiah in Boston. Never moved to Boston. And in this crowd, there is about two-thirds of the crowd standing during the Hallelujah Chorus, but one-third of the crowd is seated. So these are knowledgeable, symphony goers or whatever, and these are people who understand what the meaning of standing during the Hallelujah Chorus is, and they don't believe in God, and they don't honor him, and so they sit during the Hallelujah Chorus while whoever chooses to stands up. I think that's the day that we live in, right? You know, this is the day where part of the crowd's going to stand and part of the crowd is not going to stand. I just want to give us this exhortation. We need to make sure we're in the part of the crowd that's standing. We need to make sure that our lives really are a testimony to who Christ is. We know that someday every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth before Jesus Christ, our Lord. That day is coming. It's the last day. It's the great day. We know that everything will be set to rights in that day. But in the meantime, we live in a place where some of the people stand and some of the people sit. If Jesus is going to be exalted and extolled in your lifetime, you will have to do it. Nobody else will. And in fact, maybe in this nation, increasingly, fewer and fewer people will. But we need to. We need to stand in that chorus and everything else like it and proclaim who this Messiah is. Proclaim this impossible forgiveness where God, not blinded to who you actually are, but knowing exactly who you are, still gives his life for you and carries all of your sorrows on himself, because that's what love is, and he's love. Amen? Let's pray for ourselves in that. Father, we pray that you would give to us, and it has to be the work of your Spirit, an understanding of the fact that we are now free. All that once weighed so heavily upon us, those things that bore us down to the grave, like that man beside the road to Jericho, all of those things have been lifted from us. We pray that you would give us this joy, this peace, this rest that comes from having a Messiah such as yourself. We pray, Lord, that you would let it be something that comes out in our praise even in the next few minutes, but we pray that it would come out in our praise for the rest of our days, and ask that you would dwell in us in such a way that we know this truth of your forgiving grace beyond a shadow of a doubt, and that it fills our hearts with a love for you that results in all praise and glory and honor. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.